Father in heaven, we just thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. And Father, we know, Father, as we read this passage, it is so familiar to us. We read it every year at this time. We pray this morning that you might show us, Father, something new, something different, something about your wondrous grace to us in the Lord Jesus. And so we pray this morning that you might help us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Supreme Court Justice Horace Gray once informed a man who had appeared before him in a lower court and had escaped conviction on a technicality that I know that you are guilty, and you know it. And I wish you to remember that one day you will stand before a better and wiser judge, and there you will be dealt with according to justice and not according to the law. Surprised while burgling a house in Antwerp, Belgium, the thief fled out the back door, clambered over a 9-foot wall, dropped down the other side, and found himself in the city prison. Now, many people would say that this is justice deserved, given the injustice the burglar received. Martin Luther King Jr. once said, "Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere." As we come to chapter 15 of Mark this morning, a chapter we've been building through our studies in Mark's Gospel, we encounter this concept of justice and injustice. And as we look at this passage this morning, hopefully we can see the tragedy and the injustice of what happened to Jesus. But hopefully we'll also see, like Martin Luther King, we'll see that the injustice to Jesus was a threat to justice everywhere. So when we left off last week, the Sanhedrin had Jesus on trial. Problem was, their witnesses didn't agree. The more witnesses they brought, the less agreement there was. And the clincher came when the high priest asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." And we saw last week the religious hierarchy thought that they were judging Jesus, but in fact he was judging them. Nonetheless, they condemned him as worthy of death. There's just one slight problem. The Jews could condemn someone to death, but they couldn't execute them. The Romans had to do that, which is why they sent Jesus to Pilate. So what do we know about Pilate? Well, we know he was the appointed governor in around 26 AD, and he was one of the longest serving governors until he finished in 36 AD. And from what we know of the other historical sources, he was inept, and he was a heavy-handed administrator. He lusted for celebrity and for status. He put his career before everything, including people and principle. He was known for being inflexible, stubborn, and cruel. And Pilate now had the responsibility to sort this matter out. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," says Jesus. Jesus is saying yes, but not in the way you think. The chief priests accused Jesus of many things. But Jesus, to Pilate's amazement, made no reply. Pilate had started to realise that, in fact, Jesus might, in fact, be innocent. Luke says the chief priests accused Jesus of subverting the nation, opposing payment of taxes to Caesar, and claimed to be Christ a king. But the silence of Jesus was deafening. Pilate decides to get a second opinion. The other Gospels tell us Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, who sent Jesus back to Pilate saying he had done nothing deserving death. Pilate began to see that Jesus was not a blood-letting revolutionary. Besides, if Jesus actually opposed Rome, he would actually be seen as a hero and highly unlikely to have been arrested. If Jesus was only a religious leader, then no worries about Pilate's leadership. Pilate began to see that Jesus was really the victim of the establishment envy. Jesus was the target of injustice. Matthew records that Pilate said to them, "I find no fault in this man." And Pilate also said, "I am innocent of this man's blood." So why is it then that Pilate could find no fault in Jesus? Was it because he didn't look hard enough? Well, no, the answer is because there was no fault to be found. Jesus was completely innocent. So why then did not Pilate just release Jesus? Well, probably because he knew the consequences if he did. But also from the other Gospels, Jesus and Pilate entered into a conversation about truth. And it's easy to run from the truth than to confront it. The embodiment of truth was actually sitting before Pilate, and he rejected it. And doesn't that sound a lot like modern day society to you? We take the easy option rather than hungering for the truth, even if it means convicting a person who is innocent. Problem is that truth is truth, and truth will always stand true. People don't realise that if they reject God, his truth still abides. He's still God despite their rejection of him. If only people would seek after the truth and realise that if they did, they would find themselves at the feet of the Lord Jesus. But you know, it's not that Pilate did not try to set Jesus free. Pilate had this strange tradition that during the Passover feast he would release one prisoner to the Jews who they requested. So Pilate gave them, the crowd, a choice: Jesus or Barabbas. Barabbas was a rebel. He'd committed murder in a rebellion. He'd taken up arms against Rome in an uprising. And so the people had a choice: someone who would give them political freedom or someone who would give them spiritual freedom. There's more to it than that. The Greek indicates that Barabbas was his surname. His first name was actually Jesus. It was a choice between Jesus Barabbas or Jesus of Nazareth. Barabbas literally means son of the Father. So Pilate was either offering them Jesus, son of the Father, or Jesus of Nazareth, who was the true son of the Father. And when the choice was put, the chief priest stirred up the crowds to have Barabbas released and Jesus crucified. And wanting to satisfy the crowds, Pilate caved in and handed Jesus over. Why did the chief priests and the crowd choose lawlessness over righteousness? Why did they choose violence and war over peace? Why did Barabbas seem so logical to them as a choice? Well, simply because sin always seems good. Evil always has that stronger attraction rather than good. But also because God allowed this to happen. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God's ways are not our ways. God uses injustices as part of his good purposes. Remember what Joseph said to his brothers: "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." One of the things we often forget in the Easter story is Barabbas. The gospel writers deliberately record this because it's a vivid picture of what happens to us as Christians. Barabbas was the guilty one who was allowed to go free. That's exactly what happens to us as Christians. We, the guilty ones, are allowed to go free. Jesus paid our debt and our death to set us free. Barabbas did nothing to deserve being set free. He deserved death, but instead he received life. Same as Christians. Paul says in Romans, "The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Barabbas should have paid for his crime through death. And the only reason he was let off was because of the free gift of Pilate. He didn't contribute anything to it. He was the beneficiary of an unjust act. Doesn't that remind you of what happens to us as Christians? God's good purposes, even though it's full of evil and injustice, was for the Son to die on the cross. And that's exactly what happens. Mark records for us that Jesus was led away to be crucified. But there was more injustice for Jesus. Let's have a look at starting at verse 17 for a minute. Let me read it. Verse 17. They put a purple robe on him. They twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And again they struck him on the head with a staff and they spat on him. And falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they'd mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. It was the Roman practice that once a soldier was passed on, sentenced and passed on as a prisoner, the soldiers had unlimited opportunity to torture the prisoner. They could decide preliminary beatings, things that they'd like to inflict, and also the freedom to choose the method of impaling the victim. Now, Mark actually spares us a lot of this detail, but he does say that Pilate had Jesus flogged by what is known as a flagellum, which is small pieces of metal or bone attached to leather whips, which strip the back of victims and takes their flesh off their backs. Mark records that the whole company of soldiers played a game of cat and mouse with Jesus, where they spat on him, they struck him, they mocked him. But this is all just the warm-up act for what was to come. Mark says that they led Jesus out to be crucified. Now, the victims of crucifixion were normally forced to carry their own cross, but probably because Jesus was so weak, he was unable to do so, and so Simon from Cyrene, who was passing by, was forced to carry the cross. And even then, it wasn't a full cross. It was only the cross beam. This was affixed to the vertical beam, which was already placed at the site. Mark says they crucified two robbers with Jesus, one on the right and one on the left. And so we have an innocent man sitting between two criminals with a sign above his head, "The King of the Jews." Now, it was custom for the Romans, when someone was crucified, to put a statement of the charge against the condemned one. John, in his Gospel, tells us that Pilate himself provided this inscription and refused to alter it when asked to do so by the religious leaders. They wanted to change it to, "He said, I am the King of the Jews." And so Jesus is hanging there. He's got this royal title that's fixed above him. And the religious leaders could do nothing to get it removed. I think that's ironic. But it all begins to make sense when you follow the logic of Mark. Mark says and records that it's for being the King of the Jews that Jesus is condemned. It's for being the King of the Jews that Jesus is mocked. And it's for being the King of the Jews that Jesus is crucified. The one that the Magi from the east came looking for as King of the Jews, the one whom they shouted, "Blessed the King of Israel," as he rode into Jerusalem, here he was, Jesus, still ruling from a cross. It's unsurprising that virtually every New Testament reference to Jesus' rule is accompanied by a reference to the cross. The role of the king is to administer justice, to make decisions in the best interests of all citizens in the kingdom. And so it's amazing that even though so much injustice was done to Jesus, he is in fact handing out the justice. He is the one who is in control. And even though these dark forces of the world tried to kill him, those forces would not overcome. There are three things that happened significantly during the crucifixion of Jesus. The first is the various fulfillments of the scriptures, and in particular Psalm 22. Psalm 22:1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 22:16 says, "Dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men has encircled me, they have pierced my hands and my feet." Psalm 22:18 says, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." This was divine. It was, as Jesus said in chapter 14, the scriptures must be fulfilled. This was God's way of saving the world through all of this. The second thing that occurs is the supernatural event, which is darkness coming over the whole land. The sixth hour is about midday, The time when Jesus died was also at a full moon. Now, do you know the answer to that trivia question? How do you work out what the date of Easter is each year? Why is it never the same 2 years in a row? Well, the answer is that Easter Sunday is the first Sunday after the first full moon, which is on or after equinox, which is the 21st of March. Anyway, that first Easter, there was a full moon, which means that this darkness could not have been caused astronomically by an eclipse of the sun. Instead, this was a cosmic sign. But what is it a sign of? Well, do you remember what plague happened just before the last plague of death of the firstborn during all those fights with Pharaoh and the Passover? It was the plague of darkness, correct. It was the plague of darkness. This darkness came just before the death of the ultimate Passover lamb. The same way God poured out his judgment on Pharaoh, so too did God pour out his wrath and judgment on his son. Third thing that happened was that the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. A sign that pointed to the prophecy of Jesus that the temple would be destroyed. There's more than that. The curtain in the temple separated fallen humanity from the sacred holy of holies. In effect, it separated God from men, but not any longer. Now humanity had access because of the spilt blood of Jesus. This is the way the writer of the Hebrews puts it. He says, "Brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith." So the last bit, which is important, which is faith. Because Mark records for us some responses by those who were there that day. And the first response really is a response of most people today. Let's have a look at it. It's in verse 31. "In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him and him among themselves. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe.' And those crucified him with him also heaped insults on him." These repeated taunts from his oppressors only show their ignorance. If Jesus had miraculously come down from the cross, he would not have saved himself or others. Only by dying on a cross could he give his life as a ransom for many. Besides, why do these people need another miracle to be convinced? They've seen sign after sign, miracle after miracle during the ministry of Jesus. Another miracle is not going to make them believe because they are steeped in unbelief. Bottom line is they're making excuses because they don't want to believe. Jesus says in telling the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." If someone says to you, "Show me and I will believe," simply say to them, "That is not faith. If you see it, you have no need for faith. And besides, it's not an issue of evidence." Say to them that they probably know full well that God exists. And say to them their problem is that they're looking for a way not to believe, rather than to believe. And then you might like to point them to verse 39 of our text, where Mark says that when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Now, it's highly possible that this man was the one who took Jesus into custody when the temple authorities handed him over to Pilate. And it's also highly probable that he was present at the torture session after the verdict had been given. And so it's highly possible that this man saw a significant proportion of what happened to Jesus. and yet came to that wonderful conclusion, surely this man is the Son of God. And note that it was a Roman who was declaring a Jew to be the Son of God. Astounding. The centurion realized that something of the cosmic significance that was taking place that day, the cosmic significant event, and theologians over the years have given a title to that. It's called atonement. Now, atonement is a reconciliation of alienated parties, the restoration of broken relationships. It's accomplished by making amends, of blotting out of offences and giving satisfaction for things done wrong. And so since humanity's sin has alienated himself from God and come under his judgment, he needs someone to act as a substitute, to suffer the wrath of God in his place, because he's unable to do it himself. Only a man with a who was morally perfect could act as a substitute, which is why Jesus was born and lived as a man before he went to the cross. Now, unfortunately, the doctrine of atonement has come under attack in church history. So there's many people who say God could have and should have waved his magic wand and pardoned sinners immediately, and he would have had to avoid this grisly execution. And there are others who say, well, the cross was hypothetically necessary because God had actually ordained the way of the cross with an agreement way back between the Father and the Son, and so had to go on this path to keep his agreement, even though God could have saved the world through any number of other ways. Now, these views of atonement are often shaped by a warped view of God, in that he's there to supply all our needs and wants 24/7. That God will forgive our sins without atonement, and that he must do it if he's really a loving and gracious God. In other words, we allow God's love to swallow up God's righteousness and his holiness and his justice. If you believe that God loves all people unconditionally, why do you need atonement? Problem is that you and I need atonement because the justice of God has to be satisfied. And that was done by God's grace when his Son cried out, "It is finished." The atonement was complete, divine justice satisfied. In the darkness, our sins were poured onto Jesus so that he became sin for us and bore the penalty for our sins in his separation from God. We cannot, and we indeed must not, add anything to that. All we can do is confess, like the centurion, that Jesus is the Son of God and enter into his holy presence. As that old hymn goes, "Guilty, vile and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah! What a Saviour." The injustice that happened to Jesus enabled the justice of God to be satisfied and for us to be pardoned for our sins. That is the wonder of the cross, and may we never forget it. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We are so thankful for what he did, that he stayed the course through that horrific execution so that we can find forgiveness, so that he took on our sins. The punishment that we deserve was taken on him so that we can be forgiven. Father, we thank you that we have new access to you through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can enter into your presence and find grace and forgiveness and mercy. Father, we pray this morning that you might make us ever thankful and that you continually teach us to never forget the wonder of the cross. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.